we've been looking at elementary teaching on resurrection, and as we've gotten into it, probably doesn't seem too elementary, but that's what it's called in Hebrews. So now we discussed so far the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself, and the resurrection of those who are in him, which is us. And this morning, we're going to finish with what the resurrection is going to look like. You know, what can we expect in our own bodily resurrection? Now, as we've discussed, the resurrection is an already but not yet reality. You know, Christ, of course, has already been raised. We have been raised in him, and yet we still will be raised. Now, this truth about our present and our future in Christ, so we have a present and a future in him, right? It should shape how we live in the world. I mean, it really should make a difference to who we are and to how we live. Now, last week we left off in 1 Corinthians 15, and in this chapter of this letter, Paul's impressing on the Christians the fact that they will certainly experience their own resurrection. Remember, they had begun to deny that they would experience a bodily resurrection. And Paul said that they absolutely would. And the proof of that fact is the resurrection of Christ himself. He's simply the first fruits of resurrection. And first fruits meaning the first of a harvest to come. So Jesus is the first of a harvest of resurrection to come. And Paul's point is if there is no resurrection of the dead, you know, if you Corinthians are denying the fact that you will be raised, then you're denying the fact of Christ's resurrection. And if you're denying the fact of Christ's resurrection, then we're just like everybody else. You know, Jesus Christ has not really made a difference if there is no resurrection. Now, that difference has a present and future dimensions. So next, you know, last week we saw a little bit about the present. We've been seeing a little bit about the present dimensions. You know, Paul turns his attention next to what, you know, the questions about what this future dimension is going to look like. You know, turning the attention from the fact of resurrection to the nature of resurrection. What's the nature of this resurrection that we're going to experience in the future? Now, this section of this chapter, it is crucial to the whole because it points to the real issue of the Corinthians denying the bodily resurrection of believers. You know, they were convinced that the gift of the Spirit, and especially, you know, the manifestation of spiritual gifts, tongues in particular, had already kind of lifted them into a spiritual heavenly existence, even though they were still on the earth. And so in their view, which I said last week was kind of a mixture of Christianity and Greek dualistic thinking, you know, where the spirit is good and the body is bad, you know, in their view, they've entered into this spiritual existence, and really all that was left for them to come into the fullness of it was to slough off the body, and then they would enter into their ultimate spirituality. You know, that's kind of the thinking of the Corinthians that Paul is addressing here. And so, you know, kind of the result of that, you know, they denied the future, I mean, the importance of the body in the present. So, like, you might as well go ahead and do whatever we want to because the body doesn't matter. And they certainly had no use for a body in the future. Now, to that, Paul says, no way. You know, as it is with Christ, it'll be like with us. Now, Christ is the first fruits, and not just in the fact that he's the first to come, but he first fruits in the sense that the harvest that follows is going to be exactly like him. And that's what we can expect. We can expect our future bodily resurrection to be exactly like Christ. And Paul makes that point in this the end of this chapter that we're about to read. And you know, why this was such a big deal is for the Corinthians is, you know, if you deny the value of the body now or the value of us, you know, of a body later, you know, you're basically denying the goodness of God's creation, because God created, and what did he say after he created? He saw that what he had made was good. He declared it good. You know, then of course the fall came in, and what had been declared by God as good came under the curse. But in order for God's purpose in creation to be fully realized, you know, what's going to have to happen is not just we will experience the effects of redemption in Christ, creation itself will experience the effects of that redemption. That's, you know, what it says towards the end of Romans 8. All creation is longing, you know, for us to come into our fullness, because when we come into our fullness, it's going to come into its fullness. It's going to be liberated from decay and the bondage of fallenness. And so for those in Christ, what that means is that our, you know, if all of created the created realm has to experience this fullness, then we have to as well. And what the way that it's going to happen is in a bodily state. Our bodies must experience some sort of redemption from the effects of the fall. And so, you know, the reason that is because, you know, for God's purposes to be fulfilled in creation. So, since our bodies right now, you know, all of us live in bodies that are still under the effects of the fall, right? But the greatest evidence of that is what? Is death. You know, we're all going to experience death unless Christ returns before that time. But, you know, because our bodies are still under the effects of the fall, then in order to come into the fullness of what God has for us and his purposes, we have to experience a transformation in our body. Our bodies have to be transformed. And that transformation, what we're about to read, will happen at the coming of Christ, at the second coming of Christ. You know, all things were created through him. All things will be transformed in him. And all things will be summed up in him. So in Jesus Christ, you know, the beginning and end find their place of connection, of union, you know, there it meets. So, you know, it's clear that even though the Corinthians felt all that was left for them to achieve their fullness of their spirituality would be to slough off the body and come into, you know, fully spiritual experience, Paul's point absolutely in this chapter is a bodily resurrection. Now, we might wonder why that would be so important to him, that we be raised with a body, and I think there's a couple of reasons for that. The first one is that, you know, to deny a bodily resurrection actually denies any genuine continuity between the present and the future. You know, God, there is going to be a continuity between what is now and what will be then. And the point of continuity is, in fact, our bodies. And so, therefore, there must be a resurrection of the body. Now, the second reason that Paul emphasized this, and I think even more importantly, is that our resurrection is going to be just like Christ's. We're going to be raised just like he was. Since he was raised bodily, you know, he was buried, he was raised, and he was seen alive. There must be a bodily resurrection for believers. And Christ's resurrection, remember we talked about it, was not merely the resuscitation of a corpse, but it was the transformation of his physical body into a glorified body. You know, his body was somehow adapted for both natural and heavenly existence. So in the resurrection, there's both a continuity with the body that was laid in the grave, and there's a transformation of that body into something completely different, and that's what we've seen in the resurrection experience of Christ. Okay? So, naturally, the questions for Christians would be, and the questions that the Corinthians had, is, you know, what kind of body will it be? What kind of body is this that's going to be raised that somehow has continuity with what was before and yet is completely transformed? And so the immediate answer is, as with Christ, our resurrected bodies are going to be the same and yet not exactly the same. Okay? Yes and no. The same but not the same. You know, it's going to be a body that will be adapted for life in a different realm. Now, what we're about to read says that it's sown one way and it's raised another. And Paul's ultimate answer is that it's going to be a spiritual body, which is actually an oxymoron. Because when you think of spiritual, you don't think body. You know, spiritual means bodiless, right? So a spiritual body means something that has no substance of a body. And yet a body means that there is substance. And so, you know, the idea of a spiritual body would have been something that would have been completely foreign to the Corinthians. And frankly, it's kind of foreign to us, isn't it? You know, just that notion. You You know, for the longest time I read that, spiritual body, and I emphasized the spiritual part and de-emphasized the body part, just because, you know, my thinking was, okay, we'll be spirits in heaven with Christ. But Paul doesn't do that. And, you know, in order to explain it, to help explain to them and to us, you know, how do you make something known that's difficult to know? He does the way that he normally does, which is by giving analogies. You know, so he gives what we're about to read. He gives two analogies. The first is of seed and plants, and that, you know, analogy suggests there's a continuity. There is absolutely a continuity between a seed and the plant that comes out of it. And yet there's a transformation that occurs as well. You know, the seed becomes something that you could never imagine that it would be just looking at the seed. Okay, so continuity and transformation. And his point is that, you know, from God's perspective, from the Creator's perspective, he gives a form to both the seed and the plant that comes out of it, an existence that's appropriate for its, you know, a body, a physical nature that's appropriate for its mode of existence. And then the second analogy in what we're about to read is that, you know, the body's different from one to another. They're different glories. They're different splendors. So let's start reading in 1 Corinthians 15:35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from stars in splendor. So, the seed and the plant, you know, show both a continuity and transformation. Each kind of animal, the heavenly bodies, the moon, the sun, the stars, show that each body has its own unique splendor. You know, so the point is, each one was appointed by its creator to have a form of existence so that it can function in its own unique realm of existence. Okay? Now, so now these analogies are going to be applied to the resurrection of the dead. Now, the key word here as we read this is imperishable. Okay? Because what's going, you know, the essence of the transformation is the perishable becomes imperishable. Verse 42. So it will be at the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, here we see the difference between the seed and the body that is to be. You know, as far as the analogy goes, what's the seed? It's our natural body now, right? It's the body that we're in now, you know, pre-final resurrection. You know, that seed dies and is sown into the ground as perishable. And he says it's perishable, it's in dishonor, it's in weakness. And even though the future resurrected body has continuity with the seed, it's raised in a transformed way. You know, when our bodies are raised, they'll be imperishable, they'll be raised in glory, and they'll be raised in power. Now, that last phrase is the really fascinating one. You know, it is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Now, you know, this speaks to our form of existence, you know, and so when you think about our natural bodies, what are they made for? What are they fitted for? They're fitted for life on earth now, in this realm in which we live now, right? You know, however, our resurrected bodies are fitted for existence in a different realm that is spiritual, and yet somehow it's going to have material substance as well. And that's where it gets a little bit hard to, you know, to even imagine what that's going to be like. You know, that's hence the term, which is an oxymoron, a spiritual body. You know, now we have a body that's fitted for the natural. Then we're going to have a body that's fitted for a different kind of realm that somehow incorporates spirit and form, substance. Now, when we read this phrase, spiritual body, our tendency is, just like the Corinthians, to to overemphasize the word spiritual and underemphasize the word body. But when you think about a phrase like spiritual body, which is the adjective and which is the noun? Spiritual is the adjective, right? And body is the noun. You know, and so, where an adjective modifies a noun, what's the most important word in that phrase? The noun, right? You know, when we say blue car, what's more important? Blue or car? It's car is the most important. And blue is just a word that describes an aspect of the car's nature. And so when we say natural body or spiritual body, the emphasis should not be on the adjective, but on the noun. You know, the emphasis, and Paul's emphasis is on what? Body.
You pointed out previously, last time, though, that Jesus' body, as he was ascending, was an earthly body that you could touch.
Uh-huh.
But when he came back to Paul, it was a bright light.
Yeah.
Yeah,
well, I think it was, that was the glory that outshone from his body. I think he still had the same body. I mean, it was still the same. All of a sudden now, after being in the Lord's presence, for whatever, he came back and he was glorified. I mean, he was outshining. There was now that the splendor of his new nature had fully taken hold, so that now it was there was an outshining, which there was a glory, which that's what the word glory means. And that's what the presence of God, the Father, is. It's glorious. It's full of glory. And so to me, it makes sense that when Jesus appeared bodily in his resurrection body to Paul, there was an outshining glory that was coming from him, the result of him being fully glorified in the Father's presence. Okay? So, but don't think that he wasn't at the same, the same resurrected body. He was. It was just it had taken on its glory, its splendor. That way, the way that Paul put it in what we just read, there's a certain splendor to a resurrected body that that has been glorified in God the Father's presence. So, So what we want to do is just not lose sight of the fact that that Paul is emphasizing the bodily aspect of our future state of existence, and the reason he's doing that is because the Corinthians had begun to deny that, and so there was obviously something important to him about that. And so when you talk about natural body or spiritual body, there's a body in both states of existence. In one state it's a natural body, in another state it's a spiritual body. And the point is, we're fitted for an appropriate body for each realm of existence, whether we're here or there, or when there comes here, however that's going to work out. we'll be fitted for an appropriate body for that form of existence. And the overriding point is, in the resurrection, we will not be disembodied beings. Jesus Christ, right now, is not a disembodied being. Now, so, our transformed, resurrected existence is not going to be bodiless. We'll enter into a realm of eternity that somehow will have a material and spiritual dimension to it. And that's the realm in which we will live for all eternity. And that's not an easy concept to grasp. And that's why Paul uses analogies, to help them to understand it, and frankly, to help us to understand it. So, anybody have any questions?
It's still a lot of faith here, just trusting that what will be, will be.
Mm-hmm.
We don't completely understand
Yeah, you know, nor does it matter a whole lot.
Right.
We need to entrust the fact, you know, we need to trust the fact that that God will fit us with, you know, as beings in an appropriate way for the realm in which we will exist for eternity. And, you know, and so the whole point of all this is not trying to say, okay, well, this is an important doctrine that you need to know what the body's going to be like. You know, Paul's point is, you know, for the Corinthians, not to deny that there is going to be a transformation that will include a bodily form of existence. And so, you know, with, go ahead.
Well, you have to think about the realm we're going to be in, because we keep thinking it's going to be like Earth, like it is now.
Mm-hmm.
And,
yeah.
And so, if it's fitted for this realm that of where we're going to exist, it has to do with the realm.
It has to do with the realm. It's going to be one that's suited for the realm in which we'll exist. And, you know, according to Revelation, you know, what did John see? He saw heaven coming down to earth. There's going to be a marriage of whatever, you know, spiritual realm heaven with the natural realm, the created realm of the earth. And so it's going to be kind of a blend of the two. Yeah, no, God the Father is spirit. Yeah, God the Father is spirit. You know, the body, you know, material nature, matter, was created by him, you know, so, and Christ chose to enter into that form of existence in the incarnation. I mean, the point that I always try to make that people get confused about is that was an irreversible decision for him. You know, when he entered into that form, he wasn't going to go back to the way he was pre-incarnate. What the way that he would return to the Father is in the way that we will wind up being with the Father, and that is in his resurrected body.
So we'll be Christ-like.
Yeah, right. We're gonna, and Paul's about to say that exactly. You know, just like we were bear the image of Adam, we're made in Adam's image, mm-hmm. So we will also be remade into Christ's image as he is now at the resurrection. Okay? Any other questions about that? You know, we've talked before about what, you know, when will that happen? You know, it's going to happen at Christ's second coming, our resurrection. You know, so it's easy to think about, you know, if you're still alive when that would happen. You know, the question becomes, you know, if you die ahead of time, but we'll address that in a minute. what happens in between. So
how did Paul come up with all these conclusions about what type of body we would have? I mean, so it was given to him by the Holy Spirit?
It was, the question is, how did Paul come up with this understanding? And it would have been combination of things. I think his understanding of first fruits, for instance, and understanding that Christ is the first fruits of resurrection, which would have come to him from the Spirit, a very thoroughgoing Jewish understanding from the Old Testament that there would be a general resurrection of the dead at the end. You know, that was kind of bedrock to the, you know, to his form of Jewish thinking. And then also, you know, his encounter with the resurrected Lord Christ played a factor. Plus, we know that he was called up to the third heaven and saw things that were indescribable. You know, so all of those, I think, together would have formed his thinking. Okay? So, you know, so why was it important for him to make this emphasis to the people in Corinth? You know, I think that they... And why does it make it? What's the big deal? You know, I think that what the Corinthians were doing is they were denying the continuity between what's going on now and what will happen then. And if you do that, you know, it really opens you up to a lot of error now if you deny that continuity. You know, they would have been perfectly happy to have been transformed with no continuity. But, you know, so once you start thinking that there is no continuity, you know, that opens you up to all kinds of licentiousness. You know, we skipped over a little section in 1 Corinthians 15 that didn't really apply to resurrection, but it has to do with the Corinthians' behavior. And you know, where it says, you know, if there is no resurrection, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, so it doesn't matter what you do with the body. It really, you can do whatever you want to if there's no continuity. But there is continuity that is essential to who we are as the image bearers of Christ. All right. So, just as we've talked about before, you know, we share in the earthly body of the first man, Adam. Paul's next point is that so too we will bear the heavenly body of the last man, the second man, the last Adam, Christ. You know, Christ was sown perishable, and he was raised imperishable. He was sown in dishonor, he was raised in glory. Exactly what it described in that previous paragraph about resurrection, you know, about the seed, sown perishable, raised imperishable, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, that happened to Christ. Okay? You know, there was continuity between his body that was sown and the one that was raised. You know, he who died was buried and was seen alive again visibly with the body. You know, he could be touched. He ate with them. You know, he went to great lengths to show them that he was not a ghost, that he was not a spirit being. He wasn't just a vision that they were having. He literally had substance. And, you know, that was important to him to show his disciples that. Now, at the same time, there was obviously a transformation in Christ's resurrection. You know, it wasn't a resuscitation. You know, he wasn't raised to life with the same body. Something had happened. It had transformed. You know, we know that because after the resurrection, it was really difficult for his closest friends to even recognize him, right? You know, something had to happen. He had to either break the bread or he had to call out Mary's name. You know, and even after they saw him, there were still, we read, there were still some that doubted that that was really him, because there was something different about him, you know. We know that he could, it wasn't his old body, because he could appear and disappear in the midst of a locked room. You know, somehow his resurrection body was fitted by God for existence in both realms, in the natural realm and the spiritual realm. And he could, you know, clearly pass back and forth between those realms. That's how he was able to appear and disappear. You know, he just wasn't like he was vanishing. He just stepped from one realm to the other, is the way I see it. And so, you know, the point of the next paragraph is this. You know, just as we have been born in the likeness of Adam, so we will bear the likeness of the resurrected Christ bodily. And Christ's resurrected body is actually a pattern for what our resurrected bodies will be. You want to figure out what our resurrected bodies will be like? Well, look to Christ and his resurrected body. It's going to be just like that. Verse 42. Let's read 42 again.
Where did you reach that?
Yeah. Well, part of the transformation, I think, is going to I don't know, is going to take away the importance or effects of age or whatever. I mean, that'll, you know, it's who knows. Yeah. All right. Uh-huh. It's going to be better than that, Eddie. It'll be better than your 18-year-old body.
Want the
body of an 18-year-old and the wisdom of a 60-year-old. Yeah. All right, let's read starting in verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Okay? So, you know, the point being made here is fairly simple. You know, just as all human beings have followed in the pattern of Adam for natural life, so those in Christ will follow in his pattern for resurrected life. The natural body comes first, followed by the spiritual body. And the key verse is the last one. Just as we have borne the image of Adam, so we will bear the image of Christ. You know, in other words, our resurrected bodies will be just like his. All right. So now back to our question for the day. What kind of body will be raised? Now, the answer is one just like the body of our resurrected Lord. It's going to be just like his. That's what our body is going to be. The body that's sown has characteristics that are essential for our existence on the earth, and therefore belong to the present age. You know, the ones that's sown in the ground, our bodies now, and the body that is raised is fitted for a different kind of existence in the age to come. It's going to be a totally different realm in which we'll exist, for which we will have perfectly fitted bodies, just like his. And so, you know, so as always, Christ is the bridge between the two ages, you know, between the two realms. That's what, the Jacob's ladder image in John 1 is all about. Is that, I'm thinking about this, but I just did, so let me read it to you. In the end of John 1, verse 50, when he's talking to Nathanael, and Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than that." Then he added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That's a picture of the vision that Jacob had, the ladder between earth and heaven where the angels were coming up and down. And, you know, and Jesus saying, he's basically saying, that's me. You know, he is the point of connection between heaven and earth. He always has been, and he is now. He's the bridge between the two realms. But what Revelation declares is there's going to come a time at the end when those two realms are going to be married, merged together, and then we will be fitted for bodies appropriate for that merged existence in that realm. Okay, it's not so. You know, one of the greatest fallacies of common Christian thought is, you know, is when we die, we go to heaven. I mean, that's not our ultimate destiny. Our ultimate destiny is a new heaven and a new earth, where the two have been merged together. And that opens up a can of worms. But, I mean, that's true. Yeah, we might have some sort of existence as an intermediate state in a heaven that's not merged. I don't particularly believe that's the case, but our ultimate destiny, where we'll spend eternity, is in a new heaven and a new earth that have been made one. Okay? And that's where we will have spiritual bodies perfectly fitted for existence in that realm.
The emphasis on body. The emphasis on body and not spiritual.
That's right. Yeah, definitely. So, you know, when most Christians think about heaven, you know, I would venture to say that they think about a bodiless existence, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, right, right. We're like, you know, we're like the angels or whatever. Like I said, that might be the case in some sort of intermediate existence, if there is one, between our natural death and the final resurrection. But in the resurrection, we're going to enter into the age of the consummated kingdom. And then heaven and earth, as they are known now, are going to disappear, and a new heaven and a new earth. You know, so the creation itself is going to experience a transformation. Mm-hmm. We'll experience a transformation, creation will experience a transformation, and that's where we'll spend eternity.
And it's going to be work to be done. Am I correct?
Yeah, no, I don't know where it says that. You know, there's some places that talk about, there's, you know, and we'll get into this when we get to Revelation, because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding. No, I'm not sure I even get it. I mean, so.
Let me ask you, will we get there?
Oh, will we get there? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we will get there eventually. Patience is rewarded. Eventually. There may be a time between the appearing of Christ at his second coming and the final resurrection where this realm is put under the lordship of Christ. And in that place, in that existence, there will be, if that's work to do for us. but then I don't know that after that actually the end happens and the transformation occurs. I don't know of a scripture that talks about there being work to do there, because then everything's going to be perfected. I mean, it'll just be a time of enjoying fellowship with the Lord and with each other. So, all right. So, the point is, for existence in that realm that is to come, we're going to have resurrected spiritual bodies. And those bodies will be perfectly suited for that realm of the consummated new creation. Now, as far as the application to the Corinthian church goes, you know, Paul was reminding them of their nature as being an already but not yet existence. You know, the great problem with the Corinthians is they overemphasized the already and underemphasized the not yet. You know, they thought they'd already had arrived, pretty much. And, you know, that they had assumed that they had already entered into their heavenly existence as it's yet to be. And in that assumption, they had discounted their earthly natural existence. So, you know, even though they had received the indwelling presence of the Spirit, they still bore the image of the earthly man, Adam, as we do. You know, we've received the Spirit into us. We still bear the image of Adam, even though we're different kinds of creatures than him. And because of that, you know, they were destined, as are we, to experience a natural physical death. But their assurance and ours is that in Christ, we will fully and completely bear his likeness in the future. All right, so what does that mean for us now? In Christ, in the already, but not yet, you know, we bear the likeness of both. We bear the likeness of Christ and we bear the likeness of Adam. But not exactly. So we're in kind of an in-between state right now. You know, we're no longer exactly like Adam, nor are we exactly like the resurrected Christ. But we can be sure, because Christ has already been victorious over death, that we are victorious as well already. And we will be fully victorious over death in the future. Now, in that final and full victory, we will have a spiritual bodily existence just like his. All right. Now, the Corinthians longed to enter into the fullness of the life to come. You know, they just didn't expect to do so in a body. That was their problem. And so next, Paul informs them that for you and for all of those in Christ, a transformation is in our future, inevitably. Inevitably, there's going to be a transformation that's part of our future. And that's because the transformation is essential to enter into the consummated age in which we will enter. You know, it's essential for being ready to live where we're going to be living for eternity. So transformation of both the dead in Christ and of those who are alive in Christ at his coming is part of God's plan. Transformation is part of God's plan. You know, whatever the Corinthians thought about their present spiritual existence, the promise of God's plan is that there's more to come. And when that transformation takes place, then death will not only be fully defeated, but it'll be swallowed up in victory. All right, that's what we're about to read. Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now what does that, what does his language right there suggest? He expected this to happen before he died, right, at this point. We'll be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. All right, so here we see the answer to the question, how will the dead be raised? And the answer is with a transformed body in which the perishable and the mortal are clothed with the imperishable and the immortal. But
Paul didn't have a perfect understanding.
No. No. Clearly he didn't. The question, you know, the question is Paul didn't have a perfect understanding. No. You know, in fact, he had said it right previously, you know, two chapters before this in 1 Corinthians 13. Now we know in part. Then we will know fully. Then being after the resurrection, after the consummation. I'll tell you something even more startling is that Jesus, the incarnate Jesus, didn't know fully. Right. I mean, Jesus made it plain that he didn't know it. I mean, he set aside his omniscience in his incarnation. He had to rely on just what the Father by the Spirit revealed to him. So, yeah, I mean, no, absolutely, Paul didn't know. We can't know everything. But the promise is that we will. You know, if you read that 1 Corinthians 13 passage, it says, then we will know as we are fully known. So the emphasis here is not on resurrection per se, but on transformation. Yes, the dead in Christ will be raised and transformed, but the living in Christ will be transformed as well. That's his point. Transformation has to happen because the perishable can't enter into a realm and live in the realm of the imperishable. That's why transformation has to happen. We're going to be entering into an eternal realm of existence. And the perishable can't do that. Imperishable has to. That's why there's a transformation. Nor can the mortal enter into the realm of immortality. Verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So here's the final result of the resurrection transformation process, which is the abolition of mankind's greatest enemy. When's death going to be fully defeated? When this transformation happens. You know, the last enemy, death, will be defeated when this transformation from mortality to immortality, from perishable to imperishable happens. So in our current state of existence, in the already but not yet, you know, that victory, you know, Christ has won this victory, right? It's already been won. His resurrection. In his resurrection, God defeated the power of death. But in the already but not yet existence, that victory is still working its way out through the created realm. And, you know, the point is, our hope is that we can be certain that the day will come when death will be swallowed up fully and completely in the victory of Christ. You know, then mortality will be clothed with immortality, and that perishable with the imperishable. You know, then death will be forever emptied of its sting, of its power. And no more will death be able to tyrannize God's children or pollute his creation. You realize that's what death is. It's a form of pollution in the creation of God that was not intended to be there. So perhaps, you know, our primary responsibility as stewards of God's creation is to liberate it from the grip and the stain of death. You know, the power we've been given for that work is the uncreated, imperishable life of God that resides in each of us. Yeah, so we have authority now, even though it's yet going to yet fully be realized. There's the authority of that victory in us to loose the power, the grip of death on the world around us and in general, and the people around us in particular. And so finally, you know, Paul gives an exhortation to the church in Corinth, and I think it's an exhortation to us as well. You know, in Christ Jesus, God has given us the victory over his greatest enemy, death. And in that victory, he's freed us from the two things that empower that enemy in the lives of his children. So he's given us the victory over death. Death is the ultimate enemy. But there were two things that empowered death in the lives of God's children. Okay? And, you know, and so not only has Christ overcome God's greatest enemy, death, in his resurrection, his death and resurrection, he's also overcome the other two aspects of that thing that kept God's children under the power of death, and that's sin and the law. You know, as I've said before, many people mistakenly say that sin is mankind's greatest problem and therefore God's greatest enemy, but that's not the case. Sin allowed a greater enemy to have power over God's creation. You know, sin brought death, and then the law confirmed the sin, which confirmed the death. And so Christ has won a victory over all of that. You know, that was the whole argument of Romans 6, 7, and 8, all the way through 12. I mean, Christ's victory has given us the victory over all three of the things that held God's children in bondage: death, sin, and the law. Verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the victory is not just over death, but it's also over sin and the law, which empowered sin. Now, verse 57 is a real good one to commit to memory, and I'll repeat it. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen is right. You know, so through the resurrection of Christ, God has won the victory over death, as well as victory over sin, which leads to death, and victory over law, which empowers sin. And in Christ, we share in that victory, and we participate in the blessings of that victory in an already but not yet way. So the exhortation then is to stand firm in the victory. Stand firm in the victory that Christ has already won. Verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's an important one to remember too, because lots of times, you know, we we feel like we're laboring in vain. You know, when we feel like that, we ought to, first of all, you know, take a look at the labor that we're doing to make sure it's not something that's God's not asking us to do. But then also, even if we don't see the fruit of it, if we're laboring properly in the Lord, just by faith, recognize that it's not in vain. There is going to be an eternal consequence, because there is continuity between what's going on now and what will be eternal. All right? So, you know, what's the work of the Lord? I'm going to read that again, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So what is the work of the Lord? Well, it's the gospel. It's the victory of His grace in Christ Jesus. Stand firm in the fact that Christ Jesus has won the victory for us over death and over sin and over the law. The gospel sets us free from all of those things that held God's children in bondage pre-Christ and the Spirit. We've been set free from death. We've been set free from sin. We've been set free from the tyranny of religion by law doing. Stand firm in that. Let nothing move you. Give yourself over to the work of the Lord, the freedom that comes from the gospel. Express it in our lives. You know, be bearers of its blessing in the lives of those around us. You know, when we stand firm in the grace of the Lord and the majesty of His victory on our behalf, then we fulfill the work we've been given. And our labor will not be in vain. You know, in Christ Jesus, death has been defeated. And at the end of this age, that victory will be fully consummated. And death will be swallowed up once and for all in God's victory. Then the saying, it says, that is written will come true. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Well, it's defeated in Christ Jesus. Okay?
Verse 58.
Today
is like a big end zone dance.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And live in the freedom of it. Right. Well, you know, and going back to what we read in the first part of Hebrews, you know, this liberty that we've been entered into in the gospel, you know, let's see. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You know, Christ really has won the victory. That's 2:14, I think. Let me look it back up. Close my Bible too quick. 2:14 and 15. You know, Christ has won that victory, which really has set us free. The work of the gospel is to live in that freedom and to minister the blessings of that freedom that to the world around us. You know, yes, it's a not yet reality to be in its fullness, but also, yes, it's an already reality in that we have the authority through the life of Christ in us by the Spirit to minister, you know, to do the work of the Lord. To minister this victory and this freedom in our own lives and in the lives of the world around us, and not only in the creation around us. You know, let me read to you Romans 8:22. You know, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only ourselves, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. That's the resurrection. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. You know, all creation. Oh, let me. For the creation itself was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. You know, that's what is absolutely going to happen in the future, but that's also the authority that we carry now in the already. You know, we don't want to overemphasize the already, but we don't want to overemphasize the not yet either. We have freedom and power to liberate the creation around us by standing firm in what Christ is, the victory that Christ has won for us, and doing the work of the Lord of expressing this gospel in the way that we live. Okay? Any questions? Well, Father, thank you for this incredible victory that you won over in your Son, over death and over sin and over just any notion that we relate to you by what we do. Thank you, Lord, that your gospel has set us free to relate to you by what you have done already in your Son. Lord, help us to live in the peace and the grace of that truth, to stand firm in it, and to not only experience it in our own lives, but to be so grounded in that truth that it's seen and experienced in the lives of those around us. Thank you that you've empowered us by your Spirit, Lord, the first fruits of the Spirit who is the guarantee, the deposit of everything to come, and the guarantee that it will all happen. Holy Spirit, empower us to live and in the truth of the gospel and to do the work of the gospel and to stand firm in it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.